If you guys could open up Genesis chapter 4, that would be great.
Okay, so we're going to read all of Genesis 4. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother?"
"I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?"
The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Methuselah, and Methuselah was the father of Methuselah. And Methuselah was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played string instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Okay, so we're continuing our little series through the early chapters of Genesis. And we've got to chapter 4. And if you remember last week in chapter 3, we saw Adam and Eve, because of their rebellion and their rejection of God's rule, driven out of the garden, away from God's presence, barred from the tree of life. And so now in chapter 4 and 5, we're reading about life outside the garden. What is life like outside the paradise garden that God had created for humanity? Well, we see in chapter 4 that there's a lot of development going on. If you remember, God had said to humanity, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it." And we see some of that going on. There's procreation. people make love and have children, and there are future generations that are born. The humans are multiplying and filling the earth. But we also see cultural progress. There's art and technology and cities. Humanity is subduing the world, bringing order to the world that God had made. And yet, for all this development and progress, sin is not eradicated. Rebellion continues, and so do the consequences of it. I've got 3 points this morning. Religious man, secularist man, and mortal man. Now, I've used the word man. I'm using it generically. I wasn't quite sure. Religious person, secularist person, mortal person. You get the idea. So I'm going to jot some things up on the board. And like I said, you're going to help me. Firstly, religious man. And we're thinking about man-made religion. Just this story of Cain and Abel is intriguing, isn't it? And it's kind of hard to work out exactly what's going on. But have a look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. After Cain and Abel bring their offerings, we're told the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So there's this idea of God's favor, God kind of accepting Abel, but not accepting Cain and his offering. Verse 7 has a similar idea. God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. So can you see that there's an issue going on? There's a theme of acceptance with God. You see the same thing after God has spoken his punishment to Cain after he kills his brother. Verse 13, Cain responds, he said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. Cain is distressed. He's being separated from God in his presence. So there seems to be a theme going on. Cain longs for relationship with his creator. He wants to be accepted. He wants to enjoy God's favor. But what did he do wrong? Why was he not accepted? Why was his offering not accepted? What do you reckon? This is not rhetorical. Okay, yeah. Anyone think it does? Tell us. Are there any clues? Yeah, okay. So he didn't do what is right, and maybe that's calling for him to repent, do what is right, turn back to the Lord in some way. Abel brought the fat portions. That sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, like so maybe there's something superior about Abel's offering. Okay, yeah, so maybe there's a hint there that Cain's bringing a bit of a half-hearted offering, whereas Abel's kind of, it's the best. Yeah. Okay, that's very interesting, Jason, thank you. Yeah, so Cain's response is one of anger. God hasn't accepted what I've done for him, what I've offered to him, which does give us a bit of window into his heart and his motivation in bringing the offering in the first place. Yeah, there's certainly envy going on, isn't there? Cain is jealous of Abel, and particularly jealous that Abel has been accepted and his offering has received the Lord's favor. And that jealousy leads him to anger, and the anger leads him to murder. I think it's not that God likes animal offerings more than grain offerings. There may be something in what Tom was saying that Abel's bringing a wholehearted offering. We're not really told that, but there are hints, possibly. Just flick on in your Bibles to Hebrews 11, towards the end of the Bible. When anyone's got a page number in the red ones, shout it out. Hebrews chapter 11. 1873. Thanks, Nat. 1873, Hebrews 11. If you don't know this chapter, it's a kind of catalogue of Old Testament heroes. And they're commended particularly for their faith. They all live by faith. And so the very first person we're told about in verse 4 is Abel. And we're told, by faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. So we're told Abel brought a better offering. So it does seem his offering was better. But he did it by faith. He was bringing his offering to God in faith. And so maybe this kind of picks up on what Jason was saying, that Cain is upset and Cain is angry because it seems that he thought what he had done for God put God in his debt. What he had done for God, the offering that he'd brought, meant God should have accepted him. He'd earned God's favor. And so he's really upset and angry with God that he doesn't receive that. Abel, we're told, made his offering by faith. The implication is Cain didn't. He seems to be working on a system of works, doesn't he? Kind of religious works, thinking that, you know, I've made this offering to God, so he should bless me. Now, this way of understanding the story is supported by the brothers' names. So if we go back to Genesis 4. Cain, the name Cain, you may have a footnote that tells you Cain sounds like the Hebrew for brought forth or acquired, or it can even mean achieved. And Eve kind of says, you know, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. I've produced a man. And that idea of achievement seems to ring true in how Cain then approaches God. He kind of lives up to his name. He's saying, I can do it. There's a sense of pride. I can save myself and win God's favor through my achievements, through what I've done. And Abel, the name for Abel, comes from the Hebrew word hevel, which literally means breath or kind of emptiness or nothing. And in a way, Abel lives up to his name as well. He comes to God not trusting himself, not kind of full of himself and his achievement, but comes by faith, trusting in God, looking to God to graciously accept him. Abel's catchphrase might have been what we're going to sing a bit later in Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. He's coming by faith. So maybe this story is teaching us something about religious man, kind of man-made religion, that works-based religion. And what do we see that kind of approach resulting in? Cain's efforts at self-salvation result in jealousy, anger, and finally murder. And it seems to me that is what man-made religion always leads to. It doesn't produce the life of true virtue that it claims. You know, there may be superficial morality, but often the religious person's heart is full of jealousy and pride and superiority and anger and hatred. And people see through that facade, don't they? You know, a lot of people's objections to religion is that they see the kind of pride and hypocrisy of many religious people. I think it's why Western society has largely turned away from the kind of religion of past centuries, because that religion was a works-based religion, full of pride. But this works-based religion is not Christianity, and it's not even Old Testament spirituality. You know, I think we often think, don't we, you know, back in the Old Testament, it was all a merit-based system where people kind of earned God's favor and blessing through their good deeds. Well, we're being told right up front in the Bible, no, we're being warned about that kind of approach to God. It's really striking, isn't it? And I wonder if you know that desire and tendency in your own heart. That desire to come before God, bringing something to Him, trusting in what you've done to earn His favor and blessing. You know, thinking, if I say my prayers, if I tithe my money, then God has to accept me and bless me. You know, I've come to church faithfully all these years. I've made so many sacrifices for God. He owes me. I've served Him so much. I deserve better than this. And maybe one way to test our hearts on this, whether this attitude is lurking in our hearts, is to ask how we respond when we see other people receiving God's favor and blessing. You know, like Abel did and Cain was jealous of him. When we see other people enjoying the blessings that we crave, you know, do we feel jealous? Do we harbor some resentment towards them? Do we feel that God's been unfair to us and we end up kind of angry towards Him? True religion begins with poverty of spirit. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount last term, coming to God knowing that in myself I'm bankrupt. I've got nothing in myself to commend me to Him. And I look to Him, I trust in Him, I cry out to Him for mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So religious man-made religion is a dead end. It doesn't result in the favor that we seek. Secondly, secularist man. The second half of Genesis 4 gives us a beautiful description, really, of the progress of humankind in almost every area of life. And yet, for all the sophisticated inventions and technological advance, where does it all end up? Only in a multiplication of sin. Lamech says, if Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. It's just this escalation of violence and vengeance. Now, don't hear me wrongly. There's nothing wrong with cultural progress. It's good. It's part of the mandate that God gave to humanity to bring order to the world. But we need to realize that cultural progress is not the same as moral or spiritual progress. So just follow through with me from verse 17. End of 17, Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. We've got the first human city, Enoch. At verse 20, Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. We've got farming, animal husbandry. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. So we've got music, art, culture. Maybe this is the beginnings of the Enoch Symphony Orchestra. And verse 22, Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. We've got the first kind of technology, art and science and urbanization, engineering. These are good things, and the Bible is not negative towards culture. But verse 23, we see an increase in the depth of sin. Lamech said to his wives boastfully, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. That word for young man is literally a child, and you can imagine a young child maybe coming up to Lamech and slapping him or doing something to injure him, and Lamech's response is to put him to death. So we see here, right at the beginning of the Bible, that the brilliant inventiveness of humanity, and yet it goes hand in hand with an escalation and multiplication of sin. I think it's telling us that for all our progress and technological advance, we will not regain paradise. You know, I think in this chapter, there are these two attempts through man-made religion, through kind of secular humanism and technology and progress in those things. These are attempts to regain paradise. And we see they both end in a dead end. Just think about the last century. We've seen amazing advances and progress, haven't we? I mean, just shout some out. What are some of the advances, technological advances, cultural advances? Say again? The microchip. Yeah, okay. I didn't think about that. But that kind of then plays into all sorts of other stuff, right? Mobile phones and tablets and Wi-Fi. I mean, even before that, like internet. Can you imagine a world without the internet? And yet it's so recent. Google search. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we got new language because of the advances. I'm going to Google it, yeah. IVF, yeah. Yeah. Say again. Fidget spinners. That is like the epitome, the climax of human progress, isn't it? Skype, you know, I get to see my family live on the computer monitor, and it's free. Transport, yeah. I mean, air travel, incredible. Healthcare and all the advances in medical knowledge. It's wonderful. And yet, think also about the last century and how there have been more wars than any of the previous centuries. There's been prolific rise in pornography, sex trafficking, pollution, terrorism. You know, we use chemicals to make amazing life-saving drugs, but also to make chemical biological weapons, cause great destruction. The quality of life for many of us, particularly in the West, has gone up, but at what cost? To the resources of the planet, to the children who labor in atrocious conditions to make our goods. There's a naive optimism, really, about secularism and the ability of humanity to make progress and regain paradise. Just listen to this from the Humanist Manifesto of 1967. It says, by using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. Now, some of those things are true, isn't it? You know, we have managed to extend people's lifespans and deal with disease, but it's pretty optimistic, isn't it? I mean, we're going to unlock new powers and provide humanity with unparalleled opportunity for an abundant, meaningful life. We're going to achieve paradise, heaven on earth. You know, the first Humanist Manifesto was written in 1933, and it was really, really positive and optimistic. And then the Nazis and World War II came along, and they kind of toned it down for the second version. But even this is pretty optimistic, and it has since been replaced with a simpler, more modest version written in 2003. But this second version that I quoted from contains the line, no deity will save us, we must save ourselves. No deity will save us, we must save ourselves. It's an explicit claim, isn't it? An attempt. We're going to save ourselves. We're going to achieve paradise. The secularist person aims to save themselves by throwing off any notion of God and creating paradise through their own efforts. But can you see how man-made religion contains that same attempt to save yourself? Not by throwing God away, but by putting God in your debt so that he has to bless me and give me the life that I want because of my religious and moral efforts. And don't we all fall into one way of thinking or the other all of the time? Whether it's trying to create our own little corner of paradise through our well-paid job and comfortable house, the latest gadgets, overseas holidays, or whether it's thinking that we're going to get God to give me the comfortable life that I long for because of all the service that I'm doing for him. In both cases, we're trying to save ourselves. We're trusting in ourselves and the things that we can do. But we see that both are a dead end, and we see that particularly in chapter 5, because death is the wake-up call for both. Both religious man and secularist man are mortal. So I'm going to read a bit of chapter 5. I didn't get Sam to read it because it's got even more names, but just read along with me, chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. Let's go down to verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. Now, this chapter raises questions for us, doesn't it, about how long they lived? I mean, really? 969 years? And there are various theories. You know, maybe they counted years differently. I'm not sure that really works. Maybe human DNA has deteriorated over the years. We don't know. And it's not really the point. It's not the author's concern. The brutal lesson of this chapter is clear, isn't it? It's not about how long they lived, but the fact that each one died. It's that repeated refrain. And then he died. And then he died. He may have lived hundreds of years, but they all died. Bar one, we'll come to him. But this is the one thing that you need to know about humanity. We all die. There was a church in London, in Wimbledon, and they put a church sign up outside the building, and the local council got complaints and asked the church to take the sign down. You might think, oh dear, what offensive slogan did they put on the sign? It simply said, "You are going to die." Our culture is averse to talking about death, isn't it? We've kind of outsourced the business of death so successfully that most of us rarely come into contact with it at all. Now, that's not true for all of us. For some, talk of death brings raw, painful memories. Death is painful. That's the reality. But the Bible says we need to come to terms with that reality. We need to come to terms with our mortality. The book of Ecclesiastes says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Better to go to the morgue than to the party. Why? Because death is the destiny of everyone, and the living should take this to heart. God considers this reality so important that it's right up here at the start of the Bible. You know, a chapter just cataloguing human mortality and death. And it's this reality that I think exposes the ultimate failure of both man-made religion and secular humanism, because neither can deal with death. Both are found wanting in the face of death. Death is no respecter of persons. Kings and commoners face the same fate. No matter what your status in the world is, you cannot dodge death. And it's a sobering reality, isn't it? But it's one we need to come to terms with if we're going to live rightly in this world. We need to pray, I think, in the words of Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So how are we to respond to all of this? How are we to live in the face of death and with the knowledge that we cannot save ourselves? We cannot get back to the garden through our own efforts. We cannot regain paradise. How are we to live? Any thoughts? Do you see anything in these chapters that kind of leads us in a particular response? Walk faithfully with God. Yeah, who did that? Enoch walked faithfully with God. Yep. Anything else? Yeah, so that's God's words to Cain, isn't it? If you do what is right, which, as we said, is maybe if he's got the wrong approach to God, then he needs to repent and come to God as Abel does, by faith. I think there are three main examples, and Joanne's alerted me to another in Lamech's prayer. But firstly, Abel. You know, as we saw from Hebrews 11, he came to God by faith, not trusting in himself, but in God and his mercy. Secondly, Enoch, walking faithfully with God. And Enoch shows us, doesn't he, that there's life beyond death. Although, you know, death is the fate of us all, it's clearly not quite us all. Enoch was no more because God took him away. Now, I don't think that's a promise that if we walk really faithfully with God, then God's going to kind of whisk us away. But it does point to the fact that there's life beyond the grave. And just compare Enoch with the others. We read about Methuselah, verse 26. After he became the father of Lamech, what does it say? Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Just compare that with Enoch, verse 22. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. So Methuselah lived, Enoch walked faithfully with God. It seems to be saying, you know, for Enoch, life was all about walking with his God. He did, because he's whisked away, yeah. You know, there wouldn't have been a tombstone for Enoch, no body to bury. But if there was, you can imagine, like, the inscription on the tombstone would have said, he walked with God. That was what characterized his life. And wouldn't that be great to have written about us? The third example, I think, comes at the end of chapter 4, where we're told, despite the growing corruption, 4:26 tells us, some began to call on the name of the Lord. This is not man-made religion. This is crying out to God, crying out to him in faith, looking to him for mercy. So how are we to live? We're to live, I think, by faith. We're to walk with God, walk faithfully with God. Call on the Lord's name. And can you see how that contrasts to what we saw before? We're to live not trusting in ourselves, whether that's our religious effort or our technological advance, but we're to live trusting in the Lord, walking faithfully with him, calling out to him, the God who made us and who alone can save us. And it's worth noticing, isn't it, that right from the start of the Bible, right at the start of the Old Testament, we're being told that true religion is a life of faith. Just turn again to Hebrews 11. Sorry, I should have told you to keep a finger there. But Hebrews 11 has this great catalogue of Old Testament heroes. And they're heroes of faith. They're all commended for their faith, not their moral efforts, but their faith in God. A whole list. It starts with Abel, as we saw then, verse 5. We're told about Enoch. And then verse 7, there's Noah. Verse 9, Abraham. He gets a lot of airtime. And then Moses. And then a whole load of others. And then it continues into chapter 12. And I'll just read to you from the beginning of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. What did he do? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus, we're told, is the supreme man of faith, our perfect example. But I think Jesus is also the one who enables our faith. He's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He enables us to walk as he walked. You see, what is it that keeps us from living by faith, calling out to the Lord? What do you think? What is it that keeps us from trusting in God rather than ourselves? Fear? Yeah, I think that's the big one. And maybe also a fear that, you know, if I do hand over control, can I really trust God to care for me? A doubt, yeah. Fear of losing control, does God care? What else keeps us from living by faith, trusting God? Arrogance, that you know better? Pride, arrogance, yeah. It's kind of, well, I can look after myself. I can keep control, yeah, yeah. And then create my own little paradise. I don't really need God. We're slaves to sin, so, and faith itself is a gift from God. We need him to work in our hearts. I was thinking, when I was preparing, particularly of pride and fear, you know, that idea that we don't put our faith in God because we've got so much faith in ourselves, we're proud and arrogant, and fear, that idea of just not being sure that God's going to come through for us. You know, if I hand over my life to him and trust him in that way, there's that doubt of his love and care. If Jesus is the one who enables us to live by faith, can you see how Jesus, and particularly his death on the cross, overcomes fear and pride? You know, think about pride. The hymn says, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count as loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. And the cross, when we really understand what Jesus is doing for us, it kind of strips away any self-confidence, doesn't it? Shows me how desperately I need God's mercy. I can't save myself. The Son of God had to die for me. I need God. I need his mercy. I need to call on his name. But the cross also shows the depth of God's love and care for me. That he should leave the glories of that bright home on high for me to come and suffer, for me to die. It's love beyond all measure, unbounded, full and free. Oh, the wondrous love of Jesus, it could not greater be. So that the cross of Jesus says, don't stay away in pride. You need him. You desperately need him. And don't stay away in fear. He loves you. He is for you. You can trust him completely. So live by faith and walk with God and call on the name of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we thank you right at the start of the Bible. You give us this warning about trusting in ourselves and trying to save ourselves and get back to the garden through our own efforts, create paradise through our own achievements. Thank you for showing us that those efforts are dead ends and that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot overcome the death that sin has led to. But thank you for the glimmers, the examples of Abel and Enoch and those who called on your name and looked to you to bring relief and comfort. And we thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus, that perfect man of faith, perfect example for us, and the one who enables us to put our faith in you, to overcome our pride, and to overcome our fear and doubt, and to draw near to you, to put our faith in you, to walk with you, to call on your name. Help us to do that. We need the help of your Spirit to give us faith if we don't have it, to grow faith, to strengthen it in us. Please work in us that we would be people characterized by these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.